Father, you have ordained what would appear to men as relatively simple categories for our worship. There is to be the reading, there is to be the praying, there is to be the singing, there is to be the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. But we recognize from your Word that each one of these parts of our worship must be enabled by your Holy Spirit, or we do them in vain. So we would ask once again that as we open your Word, as we're led back to biblical principles fleshed out in the character of John Newton and this morning by William Wilberforce as well, draw near to us, give us help. We pray that these illustrations of your Word would stick in our minds and stand as guideposts and directors to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is very sad to me that race conditions in our nation have reached the level of tension that they have in the past few years. The news reports about race issues are increasingly troubling to us as Americans. But I am glad that as a believer, I can pick up my Bible and read in Revelation 5 and verse 9 that there is this group that is singing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb." And I am glad that I can come and know within these walls an experience that is something more than skin deep. That we have those from Italian background and German background and Dominican background and Indian background and Pakistani background and Jamaican background and American mutt background, and we live in peace and in harmony. I am also glad that I can read in history of one who in his depravity was involved in the slave trade, who in a state of grace was significantly used in the abolition of slavery. And he was used because of God's amazing grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is commended by the noble message that is found within the pages of the Bible and the noble use of saved sinners as instruments in God's hand are as well a commendation of that gospel. We have seen in our earlier study something of John Newton's depravity. We've seen the whole course of his impetuous rebellion, his atheism, his voodooism, his slave trading, sexual immorality, his blaspheming, and his drunkenness. We have seen in a second study the conversion, how God kept him alive in several scrapes with death, and then brought that storm at sea out in the North Atlantic in a context where he was regarded as so vile, there were actual discussions of throwing him overboard in a Jonah-type way of escaping God's judgment in the storm. We've seen something of the growth in grace We notice those obvious blemishes in his early Christianity and then those areas of very obvious growth and noticed instruments that God used in that. We've seen how this one who was a slave trader, this one who was an atheist, was later on employed by God as being a gospel minister at Olney and then in London. And most recently, we've looked more closely at the song Amazing Grace and saw what it was that New Year's message of 1 Chronicles 17, "Who am I, O Lord, that you've shown this kindness to my house and brought us thus far?" Newton's 16-year journal that was coming to a completion, through many troubles, toils, and snares, I have already come. And then Newton's friends struggle. We saw in the last point, all of these scripture passages and more were added on Wednesday evening in our discussion. The man was thoroughly biblical as he wrote. We come this morning to consider William Wilberforce and his friendship with John Newton. One has written, "Without William Wilberforce, there would have been no successful parliamentary campaign for the abolition of the slave trade. But without John Newton, William Wilberforce would not have been engaged in such a role. John Newton convinced Wilberforce to remain in politics. John Newton gave the abolition movement his powerful eyewitness account as a slave ship captain. John Newton strengthened Wilberforce with a powerful combination of political motivation driven by Christian conviction that enabled Wilberforce to persevere through 20 years of defeats and disappointments. Their close friendship began in 1785, continued to Newton's death in 1807, the same year that the slave trade was abolished in the British Empire." Well, come with me this morning. As you see on your handout sheet, Roman number one, Newton's abolition work by influencing William Wilberforce. These two were close. And this slide is to illustrate that when Wilberforce was 26 years old and came to Newton, Newton was 60 years old, 34 years his senior, something of a real mentor type of relationship. Wilberforce, though, first met John Newton when he traveled with his adoptive aunt, Hannah Wilberforce, to hear Newton preach in Olney. William Wilberforce was about 10 years of age, about 1770. During these visits, Newton had long conversations with young William about faith and about Newton's own journey from being slave trader to a servant of the Lord. There were many conversations that Newton would have had on these themes with the many who came into his home. But it seems like there were few who were impacted by these discussions in the way that young William Wilberforce was. Wilberforce is shown as going to visit John Newton on the in the film Amazing Grace, which is more about Wilberforce than Newton. And you may remember the scene where he goes into the church building and the Newton guy appears as almost a monk, something almost a horsehair kind of robe, and he's mopping the floor there in the church. A couple of things wrong about that. One is that he had no monkish tendencies of withdrawing from the world. And because of his publishing work, he actually died a rather wealthy man, certainly for a minister of the gospel. Further, he was one who was known to, on the during the week, to wear something of his sea captain's kind of jacket, more casual than most Anglican ministers would have worn. But then as well, we need to keep in mind that John and Polly, for almost the whole course of their marriage, had three house servants. He never would have washed the floor at home, let alone at the church. He was too busy with his preaching, his writing ministry, and the abundant hospitality in his home. Let me try to give you a more accurate picture. The relationship here, Newton's influencing of Wilberforce. First of all, what did he say to him? First thing he said was, grow in grace. In the 1780s, Wilberforce has been reelected to the parliament. He's 26 years of age. His close friend, William Pitt, who is the prime minister, is also 26 years of age. Wilberforce is a fashionable figure in London high society. He was known for his inherited fortune, his wonderful singing voice, and his friendship with the Prime Minister, William Pitt. As a young member of Parliament, he says he basically did nothing to any purpose, but rather spent a lot of time at the gaming houses at the various locations there in London. William was converted at age 25 through the influence of a former schoolmaster. They took a couple of summer trips through Europe. And during this time, they talked of faith and the Bible, and they read the Greek New Testament together and discussed it. At the end of the second summer, Wilberforce was under powerful conviction by the Holy Spirit. William now understood that he wanted and needed to please God. He understood something of the message of Jesus in Luke 9:24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Further, Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him, my Father, will honor. William understood that he needed to walk away from his worldly lifestyle. But for him, in those early days of conversion, he was convinced, he was inclined at least to believe, that he needed to walk away from being a member of Parliament. How could he be a member of Parliament and be anything different from what he was? William Pitt, his friend, was very concerned that he not make a rash decision and wrote such to him. Newton wanted counsel from the godly and wise Newton that he had met in his youth and he knew was now living in London. So Wilberforce wrote John Newton in December of 1785 asking for some serious conversation under the conditions of secrecy. When Wilberforce actually comes to his house, he says that he walked the circuit two times around the area in the street out in front to make sure that there was no one who would recognize him as a wealthy and worldly member of Parliament walking into the house of an evangelical minister. This was scary stuff. He required Newton to pledge secrecy before he came. And after those first visits, he continued to require the secrecy. Well, Wilberforce welcomed him warmly into the home. Wilberforce writes, My anguish of soul was indescribable, nor do I suppose it has often been exceeded. Why is it that we always judge our troubles are probably about the worst that have ever happened? Almost the first person to whom I unfolded the state of my heart was Cooper's friend, good old John Newton, who I had often heard preach when I lived with my Uncle William and Aunt Hannah. Newton entered most kindly and affectionately into my case and told me how well he remembered me and never ceased to pray for me. In the interview I had with him, he advised me to avoid making many religious acquaintances and to keep up my connection with Pitt and to continue in Parliament. He was getting advice. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. 19:20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Oftentimes in our youth, we think that, well, I need to just make my own decision and I need to prove how smart I am. Well, you prove how smart you are by going to those who are older and more mature and godly to get advice. 2018, plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel, wage war. And the sum of Newton's advice to Wilberforce was grow in grace. For the next three Lord's days, the remainder of December 1785, Wilberforce was there sitting under the Lord's Day preaching of Newton, and he was also there on Wednesday lectures to hear him. In January 1786, Wilberforce was a regular Saturday visitor at Newton's house and a regular Sunday worshiper at Newton's church. One Lord's Day evening in January, Newton dined with William at his home in Wimbledon. And Newton stayed the night. There, Newton shared about the recent passing of Polly's 14-year-old niece, Eliza, whom they had adopted. In early 1786, Newton recommended that William read a couple of books. Listen to what he recommends. Three of John Bunyan's. Jerusalem Sinner Saved, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, and Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Then he recommended the works of Flavel, complete works of Flavel. I have them. There's six volumes. They're like this. He said, just read the whole thing. Then Richard Aulin's Alarm to the Unconverted and Richard Baxter's Call. Newton also recommended that he begin to go and hear other evangelical preachers there in London, such as Thomas Scott. And Wilberforce's old habits of clubbing and gaming and high living were replaced with a new regime of prayer, Bible reading, and serious study of the moral and political issues of the day. In March, Newton and his family are going to move to a house that's closer to their church building. He writes to William regarding this. Whenever you can, call and you will be a welcome guest. Great subjects to discuss, great plans to promote, great prospects to contemplate will always be at hand. Thus employed, our hours when we meet will pass away like minutes. Secondly, B, his advice, not only grow in grace, but stay in Parliament. They kind of happen alongside, but I'm separating them logically. Stay in Parliament. Newton urged young Wilberforce to keep up his connection with Pitt and to continue in Parliament. Don't make any rash decision. Newton evidently was confident that God's grace could transform Wilberforce in the place where he was. Listen to Paul's similar advice in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let each one of you remain in the calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. If you're in a low state, embrace it, serve God. If you're in a higher state, embrace it and serve God in that sphere. Newton certainly did not have any monkish notions about withdrawing from the world in order to serve God. In January 1786, Newton wrote to Cooper, his friend, about young Wilberforce. This is what he judges. "I judge that he is now decidedly on the right track. His abilities are undoubtedly very considerable, and his situation and connections such as are likely to afford him ample scope for usefulness in public life. I hope the Lord will make him a blessing, both as a Christian and as a statesman. How seldom do these characters coincide, but they are not incompatible." Newton urged Wilberforce to combine that life of the Christian with the life of the politician. He urged him to consider his unique opportunities, those unique gifts that God has entrusted to him, and glorify God in them. It's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Or Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Stay in Parliament. And the third bit of advice as he influenced Wilberforce is see, win the abolition war. Newton's, at least, indirect influence on Wilberforce to embark on this process, this abolition fight, having grown up hearing something of his tales as a slave trading captain. We read that at the end of a long Sunday spent in Newton's company, later that night, October 28, 1787, Wilberforce writes, "God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of morals. This is what I want to accomplish with my life." Aitken writes, "It is clear from the context of the subsequent events that the discussion between the two friends about the slave trade on that day had the profoundest of consequences, for it was marked by three developments. One, he wrote what he did in his diary that night. The very next day, October 29, Wilberforce wrote to the leading group of Quakers campaigning for the abolition of slavery, asking for their help. On November 1st, 4 days after he wrote in his diary, Newton wrote Wilberforce concerning a few thoughts on our last conversation, answering questions that had been raised. How broadly could Wilberforce cooperate with others? Can we work with the Quakers on this theme? Urging Wilberforce to recognize that he would be attacked and vilified with nicknames, stigmas, and censure and the dislike of the world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then thirdly, in this letter, 4 days after that diary writing, public acknowledgement of Wilberforce's call to serve the Lord by membership in an evangelical church or some evangelical society. Now, we would cringe a little bit at this advice, but we have to understand that he's a Church of England man and he can give that advice. But the point is, you come out and plant your flag for Jesus Christ before you embark on this process and keep those things of your Christianity and your political business close together. March 1795, he's been in the process now just short of 10 years, in his motion to abolish the slave trade was defeated by 17 votes. I think there were 430 members of the House of Commons at that time. In July 1796, Wilberforce says to Newton, "I'm done. I want to retire from public life. I don't need the money. And there are a lot of things that trouble me." Newton writes to his young friend, "You've just been reelected. I hope it is a good token that he has not dismissed you yet. Yes, there are many things that weary and disgust you." And then he says, "Nor is it possible at present to calculate all the advantages that may result from your having a seat in the House at such a time as this. The example and even the presence of a consistent character may have a powerful, though unobserved, effect on others. You are not only a representative of Yorkshire, you have the far greater honor of being a representative for the Lord in a place where many know him not, and an opportunity of showing them what are the genuine fruits of that religion that you are known to profess. And he reminds him of the good that they've already accomplished. You remember that missionary that we were able to get on the boat with the prisoners going to Australia? Remember those missionaries that have been sent to Asia and to Africa? And then he closes by saying to Wilberforce, "You are like Daniel of old. You live in the midst of great difficulties, and you need to be on your double guard of watchfulness and prayer, and you need to look to the same source of help as Daniel of old." And quoting from Daniel 6:16, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And that's what the king is saying to Daniel as he's going into the den of lions. This wisely written letter was used of God to keep Wilberforce in Parliament and in the war for abolition. He continued this battle until seeing the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade in 1807 by a vote of 283-16. But it took a long time to get there. The influence on William Wilberforce. Secondly, let's consider Newton's abolition work by writing his pamphlet. In the writing of this pamphlet, we're considering Newton here as an older man. And if you can't read that and make it out, well, here it is. "Thoughts upon the African slave trade, John Newton, rector of St. Mary Woolnoth, 1788. And his text is Matthew 7 and verse 12. "Thoughts upon the African slave trade." Let me give you something of his textual authority. This is A, his textual authority. It comes from Matthew 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Yes, slavery was allowed and was recognized in the Old Testament. Yes, New Testament slaves were urged not to rebel, but to serve God in their callings. But that is to recognize that there is slavery and there is slavery. Newton says that many of those that were sold onto these ships had already been enslaved in Africa. But the slavery in Africa is different than the slavery in the Caribbean and in the United States. Newton witnessed the brutal punishments, the dividing of husband from wife, brother from brother, child from mother, and the abuse of the African women by the white savages. Newton does not give a theological treatise on the biblical thoughts on slavery. All he does is give this one verse right up there front and basically is saying, treat your fellow man the way you want to be treated. You want your family to be raped? Do you want your family to be broken up? Do you want to be sold into a slavery where they calculate on, we're going to work you to death in 10 years so we don't have to pay for you in old age? treat your fellow man the way you want to be treated. Secondly, B, his heartfelt repentance. He says there's a number of things that have already been written on this, nothing like his, though. But he says in humility, if I attempt, after what has been done already, to throw my might into the public stock of information, it is less from an apprehension that my interference is necessary than from a conviction that silence at such a time and on such an occasion would in me be criminal. If my testimony would not be necessary or serviceable, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been an accessory. He goes on to write in this pamphlet as he sent out, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which now my heart shudders. Now, some suggest as they read Newton that, you know, the guy, he's a good Christian, but there are times he's a little morbid. And they might turn to a situation like this and, you know, he's really being too hard on himself. Yeah, this language of shame, and I hope it will always be a humiliating. Doesn't he know he's been justified? And doesn't he know about his position with Christ? Yeah, he knew. Listen to Paul. Having just laid out justification by faith in Romans 3 through 5, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The justified believer can yet look back and say, oh, I groan to think of the stuff, the shameful stuff that I was in. Listen to the Apostle Paul, those who think that Newton was a bit morbid in his Christianity probably think Paul was a bit morbid in his Christianity. In fact, they probably give him the advice to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. I think I'll stick with Paul. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He didn't forget what he was. He doesn't wipe it out of his memory and say, oh, justification means I can never think about that again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I actually think Paul meant that, that he regarded himself as a bad sinner. Now, thirdly, see, if we've seen something of his textual authority in his pamphlet, and then his heartfelt repentance, consider with me, see his concern for his country. And he may not begin here where you would have begun. He starts out for the concern of his countrymen. Proverbs 15:28 tells us, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And it seems that what Newton is thinking is, I know that England as a maritime nation is concerned about her own sons. They may not be concerned about these black savages out of Africa, but I know they're concerned about their own sons. So his first argument is the loss of 1,500 sailors per year to the slave trade. Now, yes, he admits that he is estimating this, but he talks about the fevers and sicknesses as our sons come down and are exposed to the fevers and sicknesses of Africa. He talks about the dangers that come to the sailors from the slaves rebelling, sailors being poisoned by them. And he says that generally, once a year, a fight breaks out on a slave ship and the ship's gunpowder catches on fire and blows up the whole ship and all of the slaves are gone and all of our sailor boys are gone. He says it happens. The next thing that he laid out as concern for country is the depraved and hardening influence of this lifestyle on all who participated. I'm concerned not only of the life of 1,500 sailors, but I'm concerned that those men, our sons, that get involved in this business, they get hardened in a way that I don't know how else they could be hardened. Here's what he wrote. But in general, I know of no method of getting money, not even that of robbery, which has a more direct tendency to efface moral sense, to rob the heart of every gentle and humane disposition, and to harden it like steel against all the impressions of sensibility. When you have to take fellow human beings and join them wrist to wrist and ankle to ankle, not side by side that they might, no, but face to face. And imagine trying to turn on the shelf. Okay, I want to sleep on my other side now. We need to get up above deck. Once you do this, the punishment that they were involved in, stuck on the shelves like books, the thumb screw. You ever shut your finger in a car door? Imagine taking that car door type vice and having it on you for a matter of hours or even days. You're not going to damage your slave too much to still be able to sell them. You didn't cut a limb off, but the horrible pain that's involved. Captains studied to make death as excruciating to the slaves as possible. A mate of the ship tears a fine baby away from a young woman because the baby is crying and throws it into the sea as they're on a longboat coming towards the ship. Newton wrote, "If we hear of Cossack soldiers," that's you from Ukraine or from Russia, "if we hear of Cossack soldiers overrunning Western Europe, plundering and raping, we abhor it. But what about white savages going into Africa?" He talked about how men are hardened by the heightened levels of lying and cheating. Everything that we do in trading with them to buy the slaves is involved in cheat. We sell them a keg of gunpowder, but it's not really, it's got a false bottom in it. And then we sell them material, and it's supposed to be 20 yards of material, but we've unrolled it and we stuffed stuffing in the center of it, so it only looks like what it is. Everything, there's a cheat on it. Newton says, "When I have charged a black man with unfairness and dishonesty in his dealings with me, he has answered, thinking he's able to clear himself with an air of disdain. What? Do you think I am like a white man? I may cheat a little bit, but I'm nothing like you guys." Fourthly, D, he wrote in his pamphlet of his concern for the Africans, "African slavery was different from Western slavery. If someone was involved in adultery or someone was involved in theft, it may be that the punishment meted out for them would that they would become a slave there in Africa. But they had guidelines. They said that you can never draw blood in your punishment." It's a little bit different in the slavery that came to the Caribbean and the United States. He says that there we don't have, like West India plantations, the call for excessive and unremitted labor. I met with a planter there on Antigua that told me that they had calculated that it's cheaper to use a man up, to work him to death in 9 to 10 years so that you don't have to care for him later on. It's cheaper to just buy another one. And he says, in his concern for the Africans, "Our slave trade promotes wars among the tribes. Generally, they are selling slaves, but the way that they get slaves is by those that have done something criminal. Am I going out and conquering, fighting a battle, and all these people are dead, and all these people are now our slaves that we can sell and make money to the British? He spoke of how one-fourth to one-third of the slaves die while crossing the Atlantic due to being there chained together and crowded like books on a shelf. He told of what they faced in the Caribbean. A family may come together, the men from this area and the women from this area, maybe the children, they come together and they're delighted that now after these several weeks at sea, they're together again, but it's short-lived. The sail disperses them wide to different parts of the island or to different islands. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters must suddenly part again, probably to meet no more. Newton knew that racial prejudice was assumed when they were thinking that, well, if you did this sort of thing to a European, that would be wrong. But if you do that sort of thing to an African, they don't know any better. He lays this out, and then he writes in his pamphlet, "I dare contradict them in the strongest terms. I've lived long and conversed much among these supposed savages. I've often slept in their towns in a house filled with goods for trade, with no person in the house but myself, and no other door than a mat. In that security, which no man in his senses would expect in this civilized nation, especially in this metropolis, without the precaution of having strong doors strongly locked and bolted." "And with regard to the women in Cherbourg," he wrote, "where I was most acquainted, I've seen many instances of modesty and even delicacy which would not disgrace an English woman." Wilberforce and Newton knew they were in the business of overturning misguided attitudes toward the African people as well as trying to put an end to slave trade. E, his notoriety as an advocate. An abolition group brought all the remaining pamphlets and gave one to each member of parliament. It's hard to discount his eyewitness account. "I believe nearly one half of the slaves on board have sometimes died." And then he says, "Well, I can tell you that on this trip, the ship in which I was mate left the coast with 218 slaves on board. And though we were not much affected by any epidemic, I find by my journal of that voyage now before me that we buried 62 on our passage to South Carolina." You see what he's saying? He's letting them know. "I got my ship logs right here. I've got the information. I'm not just speculating. I'm going through and sharing with you what I know to be true." And he doesn't talk down to his audience, "You bad people involved in this." He's saying, "I did it. But I shudder to think that I was once involved in it." Roman numeral 3. Newton's abolition work now by testifying before the government. There was, first of all, the Privy Council. The Privy Council. I may have heard of this before, but I have to look it up and find out some of the details. It's a group of senior royal advisors and ministers of the crown headed by the prime minister. In this Privy Council, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that's the head of the Church of England, was there. The head of Treasury was there. The Speaker of the House of Commons was there. The head of the Navy was there, and the Prime Minister. February 1788, Newton was asked to come bring testimony before this Privy Council. And Newton was shocked as he's waiting outside to go into the council chambers. Guess who comes out to greet him? But Prime Minister William Pitt. And he does so because of his friendship with Wilberforce, and he knows that Wilberforce looks on Newton with great esteem. And so it carries over, comes out, introduces himself, ushers him in, and introduces him to all the other members of the cabinet. One asks, are they under apprehension or reluctance on being sold onto a ship? Well, yes, they're often under great apprehension at the sight of the sea. They imagine that they are bought to be eaten during the travel at sea. Are they better or worse for their contact with Europeans? Both Europeans and Africans tend to be more ferocious because of the slave trade. The Europeans to keep them in shape, and the others to try and escape. Secondly, B, there was a select committee of the House of Commons. In 1790, he was called to give evidence. May 12th, he was the star witness. He spoke of their treatment in the chains. He spoke of how they were confined to the lower deck on their shelves in bad weather for days at a time. The severe punishments, the floggings, the thumbscrew. And there were some things that he wrote in a letter after this witness and said, well, why didn't you put that in your pamphlet? And why didn't you? It was so horrible. And I won't share it. He spoke of how a captain's brutal treatment of the Africans translated into vicious treatment of the English sailors. I've seen captains, they got so hard-hearted in their inhumanity to the blacks that then when it came to deal with their own sailors, something of that hard-heartedness carried over. And I've seen a guy who, when he was sick, was beaten because he was supposedly lazy, and he was beaten till dead. There was no heart. And selling the cargo, was any care taken to prevent the separation of relations? It was never thought of. They were separated as sheep and lambs are separated by the butcher. You ever been to a stock market? In a sale barn, got all these pens, and you go through, it doesn't matter whether we're selling sheep or we're selling calves or we're selling pigs. You get them all right, these are a little light. These are the 180 realm of pigs. They put them all together in this pen. All those that are 200, they're going in. The 225 guys, they go over here. Get them all together. It says the way that a butcher is going to divide the animals is the way that these folks were divided. There's this map that shows us a town in Sierra Leone called Newton in honor of his work in the abolition movement. Aiken, the biographer of Newton, writes, communicating the atrocities of the slave trade to Parliament was a task that Newton carried out with formidable power and effectiveness. In his writings and in his appearances as a witness, his evidence against the trade carried great weight. This was because he combined unchallengeable authenticity, dignified restraint, and moral authority. In cooperation with Wilberforce's group, Newton played a crucial role in the abolitionist movement, particularly 1787, 1790. But his work was then interrupted by a sad personal loss, the death of his beloved wife, Polly. Roman numeral 4. Lessons, abiding lessons for us. And we're looking back over our earlier studies as well. The first is A, know the power of believing prayer. There was a young mother dying of incurable tuberculosis. Elizabeth Scatliff Newton taught her son and prayed for her son that God would save him and that God would employ him in the gospel ministry. Elizabeth did her best to communicate her devout Reformed Christianity learned at the old Gravel Lane Dissenting Chapel. She died 2 weeks before her 7th birthday. And as we know, John ran off into horrible and shameful depths of depravity, his rebellion, his atheism, his voodooism, the immorality, the horrible blasphemies. Humanly speaking, John should have died a half dozen different times. He should have died on that plantain island off of Sierra Leone. 15 years after Elizabeth had ceased to pray on earth, God began to unfold the answers. John was converted in that storm in the North Atlantic, and it's traceable to the mother's prayers. It's an interesting picture that's given to us in the book of Revelation as to how our prayers are valued by God. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, my prayers don't amount to anything. Yes, I know there's symbolism in the book of Revelation, but I know that the symbolism is there to convey something to us. And what God intends to convey is that your believing prayers are taken and they're stored in something like a golden bowl, indicating that they're valued by the Holy Spirit. John began that radical transformation of sanctification. For nearly 43 years of pastoral ministry, God was still hearing and answering Elizabeth's prayers that her son would be converted and be useful in the Christian ministry. What are you praying for? What is on your heart? What do you want in your best moments for God to do for you? Well, don't hesitate to go ahead and bring it before God in prayer. Think of that imagery, this incense that is stored in a golden bowl. Your prayers as a believer are valuable in the sight of God. Believe that God will take those prayers and store them and then answer them according to his will. Secondly, what do we learn from the life of Newton? Know that God's amazing grace can reach into the depths of human depravity. How far is the point of no return? How far does someone have to go in sin before God in judicial judgment hardens them and says no more? Well, we don't know that. We don't know where the line is drawn. But we can remember John Newton. His atheism, his voodooism, his sexual immorality, his slave trading, his drunkenness, his blasphemy. In John Newton, we see the young man who was notorious among sailors for his foul mouth. Remember what we saw earlier? You know, as I think about it, I never really met anyone who had a worse mouth than I did. His foul language was offensive even in the eyes of the unbelieving captain. I've never met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with horrid oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones so that I often was seriously reproved by the captain. No one is beyond the reach of the generous heart of God. And further, notice that if Newton was forgiven, and he was, it's not because of his good works. And the message of the gospel is not Jesus plus your good works. The message of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. It is Jesus paying for all of our sins that we may be accepted in the Beloved. Thirdly, see, what do we learn? Know that God can make something wonderful out of your messed up life. Know that God can make something wonderful out of your messed up life. Here's a kid who has, by age 22, already squandered several key job opportunities, has deserted the Royal Navy and eventually been flogged by them and then kicked out of the Navy. Surely no ship owner in his right mind would hire him to be a first mate. Surely no ship owner in his right mind would then make him a captain on a ship. Newton must be scarred for life by his laziness and his immorality and his drunkenness. How can anyone go to bat for him to have him have that high job as of the surveyor of tides? Happily, he married Polly for 40 years and after her death was able to publish a book of his tenderly loving letters to his cherished wife that his friends said, you know, you're just going to cause problems for us with our wives because we don't write letters like that to our wives. You remember how several of the captains responded to this impetuous, rebellious troublemaker on their ship? Good riddance to bad rubbish. But God brought him into the ministry at Olney. And then in London, the heart of the city, St. Mary Woolnoth. Who would contemplate that wealthy evangelicals like Lord Dartmouth and the Bank of England's John Thornton would value John Newton as a pastor, preacher, and author so much that they would throw their considerable reputations and wealth behind him. John and Polly served in exceptional hospitality in their homes in Olney and London. He had a widespread influence as an evangelical author. He had a broad circle of evangelical minister friends, some Baptists, some Independents, most Church of England, and his eclectic society, which met every other Monday throughout the year, did much good in evangelical causes, and whole mission organizations grew out of this. His scholarship was such that when William Bull started an academy for training independent ministers, he asked his friend John Newton to write the curriculum and list out what the men should read. We've seen today that in the abolition movement, Newton ought not to be regarded as some esoteric, strange bird sort of monk washing the floor in the church building that Wilberforce consulted once or twice. It's much deeper than that. God gave John Newton great spiritual power as a preacher, as a pastor, as an author, and an abolitionist. Now, what would have happened if that young rebel would have died when he was a captive on the Plantain Islands? If he had died there, hardly anyone would have known. And hardly anyone would have cared. In fact, even if the news reached into the realm of ship captains, and someone says to one of those captains, you hear that Newton kid died as a slave down there on the Plantain Island. You know what he would have said? Good riddance to bad rubbish. We're at no loss for him dying. But when Newton died at age 82, the Times of London gave the stark headline, "Died," in all caps. And the opening paragraph began, "At his house in Coleman Street Buildings, the Reverend John Newton, rector of the United Parishes of St. Mary Woolnoth and St. Mary Woolchurch Hall, of which parishes he had been rector for 28 years. His unblemished life, his amiable character both as a man and as a minister, and his able writings are too well known to need any comment." That wasn't the epitaph that John Newton had written for himself before he died and was put on this plaque there in the St. Mary Woolnoth. But what he wrote was, "Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy, near 16 years at Olney and Bucks and 27 years in this church. When the subway went through London, they had to dig up his body and take it out to Olney. And the new tombstone says the same thing, except they say it was 28 years there at St. Mary Woolnoth. Think of John Newton. Think of how God answered the prayers of that mother. Think of how God reached into the depths of human depravity. And think how God made something wonderful out of his messed up life. May God write these lessons on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace, that you forgive. This grace does not just clear us of all of our sins, but this grace works within. It regenerates us. This grace causes us to have a new heart in place of the heart of stone. This grace leads us all along the way. And we pray, Lord, that as we have the object lesson of John Newton, that we would find ourselves tracing back what you did in his life to your gracious heart, to your power, and to believe that the same is available to us today. Father, we pray that you would help us as believers to be committed to you and committed to your service. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.